Welcome to the Triumphal Feast Podcast, a ministry of Elder Bryce Lowrance, speaking to you from Brentwood Hills Primitive Baptist Church in Fort Worth, Texas.
If you would turn with me to John chapter 4. Lord willing, we are going to continue in our study and more about Jesus, picking up the gospel account in John 4. We find a statement here at the beginning of this chapter. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. In the other three Gospels, we get a little bit more detail of what has just happened. Jesus is not scared of anybody. This is the Son of God, but Jesus, in his plan and purpose, is not ready to reveal himself to be the Messiah yet to the Jews. Amazingly, what's going to happen here in Samaria when he meets this woman at the well is he's going to reveal himself as a Messiah to her, but he's not ready to do it at Jerusalem yet. And the popularity that he was gaining there in Jerusalem and Judea was outweighing that of John, and so he could recognize that if the Pharisees saw this, they're going to come confront him, and he's going to have to show himself for who he is, and he wasn't ready to do that yet. And so he heads up toward Galilee. Something else that happened at this time is Herod got tired of John the Baptist, and he has now put him into prison. That occurs about the same time. Remember, the last time I spoke to you, we had Jesus and John both baptizing. Well, right after that, at the end, I guess it would be, of John the Baptist's public ministry, is that he is pointing once again to the Christ, and he says, he must increase, and I must decrease, and he goes to prison. We'll learn later on in the teachings as to why John went to prison. The true reason is that Herod was doing an immoral act and taking someone to wife. Josephus, in the public history of it, says that Herod was afraid of a Jewish rebellion against him, and so he had John thrown into prison. If I understand history to be correct, though, when you take a leader and you throw him into prison and you cut his head off, that tends to cause people to want to revolt even more. And so I'm going to go with what the Bible says, because we know it's true. John says, you're not living right, and Herod didn't want to have anything to do with him any longer. But we find Jesus recognizing what's going on, that it was going to become, he was going to become popular way too quickly, and so he decides to go back into Galilee. Now, the region of Israel was kind of divided into three parts, the most northern part being Galilee, Samaria being the middle part, and Judea being the main part. Judea was where, if you'll recall, when the tribes were split, and there were 10 northern tribes and 2 southern tribes. The 2 southern tribes were in that region of Judea, and Samaria was in this in-between state. And it says that in order to get to Galilee, he needed to go through this area. And you know, I absolutely love recognizing the providence of God in things. Not my own personal recognition, but when God shows that he is at work. To men, Jesus probably told his disciples, we're heading to Galilee. And so the trip through Samaria, that's just like stopping at a rest stop along the way. And that's not the main purpose of the trip. Well, Jesus had a purpose along the way. And one of his purposes was to meet this woman at the well of Sychar there in Samaria. So we'll pick up the account there in John chapter 4. Beginning in verse 5, it says, then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the 6th hour. So, no doubt Jacob had dug a lot of wells, but this one had become very popular, and the folks in that area, I wouldn't say that they revered the ground that it was on, but it was heavily respected for their heritage, their Jewish heritage, and having Jacob as their father way, way back. they had decided this was a special place to them. And so Jesus comes to one of the most special places to the Samaritans, this well of Jacob, and it's about noontime. And he's tired from his journey. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Okay? I don't think she's saying this in shock. Okay? I used to think that she was somewhat shocked that a Jew was talking to her, but when I began looking at this conversation more and more, I think this is an indignation back toward a Jew. The Jews held the Samaritans as less than human, and the Samaritans got mad about that and started, basically there was, if you want to talk about a battle between two groups of people, this was the Hatfields and McCoys to the extreme that was going on here between Samaria and Judea. The history of what happens here sets this situation up. I mentioned to you a minute ago about when the tribes were divided. After Solomon passes away, his son takes over and the kingdom is divided under his son's rule. The 10 northern tribes band together, and that was called Israel, and the 2 southern tribes was called Judah. Both of them were taken captivity. Judah was taken captive by the Babylonians, and the northern tribes were taken captive because of their disobedience by a group called the Assyrians. And during that time, this is how the Assyrians did this. They didn't take them all away captive. They took some of them away captive so that they could control the area, and then they occupied it and never left. So you had a group of Gentiles that came in and invaded this northern part of Israel called Samaria and took away some folks captive, but then left soldiers behind. And then the soldiers stayed there. Their families moved down to this region. And generation after generation passed, these Gentiles never left. And so what you ended up with is a group of Jews that are no longer purely Jewish. They intermarried with the Gentiles. And basically, the Jews of Judea would call them half-breeds. They weren't truly Jews because they had married the Gentiles and there was Gentile blood in them now. And so they thought they're subhuman. They're not as good as we are. Well, the Samaritans thought just as ugly back toward the Jews, and so there was a struggle going on all the time. And so it's interesting that Jesus comes here, and he talks to this woman. They wouldn't have dealings with one another at all. They hated one another so much. And so there probably is an element of surprise that Jesus would talk to this Samaritan woman, but more so, I think there was some indignation going back at him. She didn't want to have anything to do with him. Jesus' answer is amazing. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. You want to talk about the grace of God? This woman has no idea who's standing in front of her. She's got indignation toward him. She doesn't want to have anything to do with him. She probably didn't like the job that she had anyway, and now all of a sudden there's a Jewish man asking her to give him a drink of water. But Jesus doesn't say, fine, I'm walking away and I'm not going to give this gift to you. He flat out tells her, kind of circumspectly, who he is. Now, this particular well, Jesus uses the phrase living water. We know to mean that it's something much more than just natural water. But to those in that area, what we would call today a spring where water is coming up out of the earth, they called that living water. And Jacob's well was one of those. This was one of those wells that was pretty deep, probably 120 to 150 feet deep. But the water was moving because it was fed by an underground spring. And so she's seeing, well, you want water. And he's saying, I'm going to give you living water. And she's looking at what she calls living water here in the well. This is a conversation just like he had with Nicodemus. Remember, Nicodemus just didn't get it. Every time Jesus would give him an example of something, Nicodemus would say, huh? How can that be? And this is a guy that's very learned in Israel. Jesus is having another conversation with a person that's just not getting it, that the natural ears are not understanding the spiritual things that Jesus is saying. Verse 11, the woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? See, she's saying, you don't have a bucket, you don't have a rope. How in the world are you going to reach down into this deep well and bring up living water? Basically, she stops short of saying you're crazy, but she thinks he is at this point because he said something that just seems so bizarre to her. Then she gets a lot like Nicodemus. Remember, Nicodemus says, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. She says in verse 12, art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? He's saying, first of all, she doesn't even know the guy's name. She doesn't know Jesus' name. But she is saying, do you think that you're greater than our heritage that we have here, that you can come? I think she thinks Jesus is mocking her, that he knew that it was her job to draw water out of this well, because that was the job of the women at that time. And she feels like she's being mocked by a Jew. And so the religious battle begins. The battle of doctrines and the butting of heads that typically happen between the Samaritans and the Jews. She's thinking, okay, here we go again. Let's stir up this old debate and see where it turns out this time, thinking it's not going to go anywhere. But Jesus has some different answers. Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. That's common sense. You take a drink of natural water, later on you're going to get thirsty and you're going to need natural water again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. When you take a drink of water, it's refreshing. And we need to look at what Jesus is teaching in terms of that word, refreshing. He is saying that if you drink of natural water, you're going to become thirsty again. And in order to be refreshed, you're going to need to go to this well. You're going to have to do another work of drawing water up out of the well in order to become refreshed. He's saying, though, that to whomever I give this living water, not only will he never thirst again, he is going to be refreshing to other people because he is going to have a well springing up from within him. Not only is he going to be able to be satisfied all of the time, he's saying this person is going to be a blessing to other people, be refreshing to those that are thirsty. Let me again tell you this. He's not talking to a Jew. He's not talking to the religious leaders of the day. He's not even talking to Nicodemus here. He's not talking to the high priest. He didn't go and talk about these things and promise these things to a person that was of the religious high class of the day. He went to the one that nobody would talk to and said, I've got something absolutely amazing. He went to a woman that understood thirst and the work that it required to give people refreshment. And he said, I'm going to tell you how your job is going to all of a sudden not be wearisome to you any longer. The woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. She's still not getting it. She's thinking that Jesus has got some kind of source of water where she's not going to have to come to this well a couple of times a day and draw water from it for everybody for her town. But I think she's still somewhat scoffing when she says, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. She's still seeing the effort and work required. And then Jesus says something interesting. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. This is the reason I think the woman is still scoffing at him. Jesus is not going to say, well, I'm going to have your husband scold you, so go get him. That's not what he's doing. This woman is looking with natural eyes and natural understanding at the Messiah and not realizing who he is. She's not getting the spiritual lesson at all. But you'll recall about a chapter and a half before that it says nobody had to tell Jesus about anybody because he knew the hearts of men. Jesus knows what's going to happen next. That's the reason he said, go get your husband, because he is about to show her, I know more about you than you could possibly understand. He's saying, you are not understanding that the man that's standing in front of you is not a normal man. Everything that Jesus has said is supernatural, and she's still seeing a regular man standing there and wanting to understand with a regular natural understanding. And so Jesus challenges her, go get your husband, because in doing so, she's going to have to admit some things that Jesus already knows. And that's going to show her that he is a very, very wise man beyond the wisdom of a normal man. Verse 17, the woman answered and said, I have no husband. You know, that was a 1/6 truth. I'm about to say a half truth, but it was a 1/6 truth because we know what happens next. Truthfully, at that moment, she didn't have a husband. So Jesus said unto her, Thou hast said well, I have no husband. For thou hast had 5 husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, and that saidest thou truly. Can you imagine that woman's face at that point? Now she came back, she's just a regular day, she's got her water pot on her head, she's headed over to the well, she's going to dip it down, she's going to go back to town. Well, there's this Jew sitting there. She didn't want to have anything to do with him, and so she mocks him and scoffs at him, probably trying to make him go away, because if somebody looked down their nose at you all of your life, and then they wanted you to do some work for them, would you want to do it? I mean, I wouldn't. I'm going to answer that for you, okay? I mean, we may have the Holy Spirit in us overcome our natural reaction, but our natural reaction is, dude, you can go away. You can starve, you can thirst to death for all I care. You're so mean to me, I don't care about you at all. That's the reaction this woman wants to have and is having at this time. And now all of a sudden, Jesus says, go get your husband. And she says, well, I'll deal with him. I don't have a husband. If you were going to deal with my husband, and so, wow. He tells her a secret that she thinks she has. But he reveals it all. Just imagine her face at that point is, I mean, rattling through her mind is, well, does he know so-and-so? No, he doesn't know them. He's a Jew. He's never been here before. How in the world does he know these things? All of a sudden, her contentious religion, and that was really the religion of the Jews and the Samaritans, was a contentious religion. They preached about and taught about how they were better than the other folks. Does that sound familiar sometimes? Okay, they preach about what they don't do in comparison to others, and that makes them better. That's what was going on. All of the sudden, in her mind, that jumps out the window, and she's thinking, I'm dealing with a man of God now, because there's no other way that he could know this. Jesus takes away all of the superficial religion and says, all right, you need to focus on who you're talking to here. You need to realize who it is. She doesn't have it fully, but she knows she's dealing with something other than a normal man. Verse 19, the woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. And then she goes immediately back into contention. How often is it with us that we think ourselves superior because God has blessed us with an understanding of the doctrines of grace? We need to be really careful about that. The Lord said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. That's not just in eternity. God reveals things differently amongst his people. He reveals more of an understanding to one and less of an understanding to another. That doesn't mean that God is cruel. That means that God is sovereign. And when a person understands the sovereign grace of God, they're going to see the mercy in understanding anything at all. But what was happening then and what happens in the modern religious world today, even among the primitive Baptists, is we get an understanding. We see that somebody else is wrong, and so we get arrogant. Say, oh, we must be better Bible students than they are. Most of the time we're not. Because as soon as you get arrogant, you start focusing on what you think you know and what they don't know, and you quit learning. That's what was happening to these people. Well, Jesus says, go get your husband. She said, I don't have a husband. He said, you're right. You've had five, and the one you're with right now is not your husband. That scares her a little bit. Okay? And so she admits, hey, I'm dealing with a prophet here. So she digs in even deeper. Said, all right, prophet of Israel, of the Jews, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. She continues the argument, the old argument from ages to ages and ages to ages. I often wonder if this argument in her mind was a lot like the ones that I grew up hearing when I'd go to Fifth Sunday meetings and associations. That they'd been argued for 150 years and nobody even knows how the argument started. You know, there's a church up in North Carolina that is rejected by some other churches because of the way they handle a divorce and remarriage. And so this church is kind of ostracized by them. And when it was being explained to me, I could say, well, I can kind of see why that would make me wonder a little bit. And then the fellow said, they're all dead. The people that did all of these things, they've all been dead for a long time. And yet the argument continues. See, when we get prideful in thinking that we know more than somebody else or that we're doing better than somebody else, we blind ourselves and we continue on with these same old arguments. She, if she had been humbled by what Jesus said, then she would have taken a step back, but she doesn't. She brings up the old challenge. Where are we supposed to worship? Continuing on with what she'd heard her entire life. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. He tells her, he answers that age-old question, where are you supposed to worship? And he says, you're right. I mean, you're wrong. The Jews are right. But only partially. Because that argument of where you ought to worship is about to be completely obliterated. Because it's not going to be a specific location that you're going to worship any longer. Incidentally, here's a little aside sermon on that. If Jesus Christ himself said that there's coming a time, which means he says the hour is coming where you're not going to be worshiping in this mountain or in Jerusalem. And when worship stops in Jerusalem, the Savior himself said worship has stopped in Jerusalem. Okay, to have the idea that we as men need to reinstate worship in Jerusalem when Jesus said it's going to cease. Now, I'm all for as much peace as we possibly can have. And Israel is one of our largest allies. But folks, the Israel that's over there now is not the nation of Israel that God set up. The nation of Israel that God set up was much larger than that. And the minuscule area that we're dealing with now has nothing to do with this. And Jesus declares that it's not the location. Because, you know, that's what men do. They revered that well of Jacob. And so she was probably upset that a Jew wanted to drink a water out of her well. And then they get upset about the location. And people begin to think that there's no way that I can worship unless I'm doing it in this specific location. To where the location becomes more important than the act of worship. We stayed in a home of a, a man who was a lieutenant commander on a fast attack submarine for several years. And they had a man on their ship who was Muslim, and they were good friends, and they were jovial with one another. But you're underneath the water for 3, 4, 5, 6 months at a time. And so very often at evening time, this fellow would come to Brother Jim and would ask which way is east, you know, because he's supposed to turn toward Mecca and pray at that time of the evening. And he would tell him which way. And then he'd give the guy about 5 minutes to get back down to his quarters. And then he'd tell Helm, come right. And he'd make the boat shift. And you'd hear the guy, he said you could hear the guy yelling back at him. I say that jokingly, but that is how obsessed man can become with a ritual, that it becomes more important than the worship. The way that we do it becomes our religion rather than focusing on Jesus Christ and on focusing on loving the Lord. What Jesus is going to teach this woman is not that there is no proper way to worship. Okay? There is a proper way to do it. We got to worship in truth, which means there is a proper doctrine and there's a proper way to do it. But Jesus means more than that. Jesus means more than that by truth, and we're going to get to that in a minute. But if we have the idea that, well, they don't do it the way we do it, they must be wrong, well, let's not look at, in arrogance, the way we do things so much as what are we focused on when we do those things. Because what was happening in Jerusalem was people were bringing sacrifices. They were offering sacrifices at the right time of year and on the right day. The sacrifices were being killed and the blood being offered. Everything was ritually being done exactly the right way. But God was not pleased with it. Why? Because it wasn't done in faith. They didn't have their heart in it. It had become just something that they do. Their religious practice began to define their belief in God, rather than their belief in God defining their religious practice. They got the cart before the horse. Continuing on in the conversation. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers, notice that. It's not just the hour cometh, but the hour cometh and now is. Why is that? Because Jesus is already there. Okay? I think he's also declaring that the worship in the temple has always been a temporary symbol. Because before the temple was there, there was a tabernacle. Before the tabernacle was there, there was nothing. Men worshiped wherever they wanted to. Which meant that the tabernacle and the temple and all those things were symbols of something greater. And that greater one was now here. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. You know, I thank the Lord every time He confirms to me that the message I've got on my mind is the one I'm supposed to deliver. When Brother Billy quoted that in his prayer, I was like, all right, let's go. Worship God in spirit and in truth. First of all, let's start with the second word, truth. There is proper doctrine. There is proper practice, but Jesus means more than that, because that's actually the problem that he was dealing with this lady right here, is their particular doctrine and their particular practices were arguing with somebody else and had gotten in the way of their worship of God. Jesus defines truth for us. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. What Jesus is saying is the heart of our worship should be truth. Here is biblical truth. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. Jesus Christ was born of a woman. Jesus Christ lived the perfect life. Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins of God's people. Jesus Christ was put in a tomb for 3 days. And Jesus Christ raised from the dead, declaring the justification of God's people, that his offering was accepted. Brethren, that is the truth. You know, I've mentioned to you time and time again that I've always learned that when you're having trouble deciding on what to preach, What do? You go back to the cross. Why? Because that is the truth. Everything that we teach needs to come back to that truth. Why should we live a righteous life? Because Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins so that we don't have to live in sin. Why should husbands love their wives? Because Christ loved His bride and gave Himself for her. Why should we raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that they could live. And so we should teach our children in a loving way because, brethren, our Heavenly Father loves us. The world will say, you don't have a right to tell me how to live. And I would say, you're right, I don't. I'm just a man. But God has said, this is how you ought to live. And they're going to question that. Well, who is God? He is the Lord. And the true worshipers are going to worship Jesus Christ. Because He is the truth. Now, if you go over to John's first epistle, being the apostle of love, he mentions lots of things about how God loved us and we ought to love one another. But in the midst of all of that, he talks about dealing with false prophets and actually calls them antichrist. That there were antichrists in existence then and there's antichrists in existence now. I often wonder whether the Christian world has gotten so focused looking for this single evil one that antichrists have come in and been preaching in their pulpits for years. Because the focus has been taken off of Christ and it's been put on man's will and man's power and playing upon the fears of men. But John defines for us what antichrist is. Antichrist is anyone that denies that Jesus, the Son of God, came in the flesh. Plain and simple. If whatever they're teaching sounds really good, but they do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God come in the flesh, they're a false prophet and Jesus calls them antichrist. And so our religion can't just have the name Christianity. It can't just have the name Baptist. It can't just have the name Primitive Baptist. Our religion needs to be focused on the fact that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. If we don't believe that, brethren, then there's no point in believing any of the rest of it. If Jesus Christ is not the eternal Son of God and come born of a virgin, then, brethren, there's no way He could have lived the perfect life. Because He was not the God-man. I read a poll, and this was many years ago, probably over 20 years ago, of students entering seminary. And coming into seminary, the poll was about 10% of them did not believe in the virgin birth of Christ. I'm thinking, what in the world are they doing going and trying to be a preacher but that wasn't the astounding thing. After 4 years of college, 50% of them did not believe in the virgin birth of Christ. What were they being taught in these schools? Antichrist. According to John's definition, schools of theology were schools of the Antichrist. We need to get back to the Bible. Okay? Not man's opinions. We need to be studying ourselves and with one another, diligently, patiently, and slowly, not getting in a hurry. Because, that's the thing that's always amazed me, is someone will ask, well, what theological school did you go to? And I said, well, mainly the school of Mike Ivey for 7 years. And they look at me kind of strange. I said, do you know Paul and Timothy and Paul and Titus, a father and son in the ministry? I said, what are you talking about? I said, you went to school 4 years and you didn't hear about a father in the ministry? Brethren, you can't study the Word of God and get it all learned in 4 years. Can't do it in 8 years. I'm very thankful for the 7 years that I had before I was ordained and the 13 that I've had since then, that I still go back and I learn from him and I learn from other elders. And we take time learning about who Jesus is. Every conversation that we take, whatever the doctrine is that we're dealing with, if we trace it back to Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, then we're closer to the truth than we were when we started. So the true worshipers must worship the Father in truth, which means the focus must be on Jesus Christ. If you hear a man preach and he doesn't use the name Jesus Christ, you need to turn off the television. Okay? There might be pretty good entertainers. We were talking about T.D. Jakes the other night. And the guy said, you know, I watched him for 45 minutes and he never quoted a scripture or mentioned the name Christ. And I said, that ought to tell you something right there. I hope that when I'm standing before you, if I ever go 5 minutes without talking about Jesus or mention a scripture from the Bible, that somebody will say, shut up and preach Jesus. Okay, because that's what we're here for. Our focus is on Jesus Christ and on Christ alone. Like the song says that we've started singing, in Christ alone my hope is found. It's not Christ and the things that I've done. It's not Christ and my superior wisdom of the doctrines of salvation. It's in Christ alone. And I'm going to tell you this. I love the doctrines of grace. But when I'm hurting, I don't start quoting Tulip to myself. I start remembering the words that my Savior said, that I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. I start remembering how compassionate he was to those that were hurting. I go back to Christ. Now those doctrines of grace support everything that I believe about that man. But brethren, I don't stop with doctrine. I go back to the man because that's my source of hope. That's my source of comfort. They also should worship him in spirit. Now, there's a lot of heated debate about what this means. Let me start off by saying if the Holy Spirit is not involved inside the worshipers and involved corporately in worship, then it's not worship of the Father. The question is to what that looks like is what comes to people's minds. Does that mean if a congregation's not shouting, then they're not in the spirit? Not necessarily. Does that mean if the preacher's not getting into a rhythm and talking so fast you can't understand him, that he's not in the spirit? No, that's not what it means. What Jesus is saying here is, woman, you have been worshiping a religion and you've been doing it half-heartedly. You've been worshiping the fact that you're a Samaritan, and you've worshiped your traditions and your arguments, and you've gone through the process. What he is saying is, you need to be focusing on the truth, and you need to do it from the deepest down inside you. That's what it means to be worshiping in spirit. If we find ourselves feeling that church has become a routine, then we need to go back here. And remember what Jesus says when he says worship in spirit and in truth. And he says start from deep down inside. Not with him, I'm going to go today and prove the preacher wrong. Or what's the preacher going to do to help me today? No. Needs to start from deep down inside. A desire to thank the Lord for his mercies that are everlasting. As Brother Billy mentioned in his prayer. If we start there with a thankful heart, then our worship is going to be in the Spirit. Because if we start with anything else, then it becomes me, me, me. It becomes what I have done. And we can't worship in truth any longer because we're not focused on Christ. But if we realize that we are sinners saved by the grace of God and we just come thankful for health, for life, for whatever form of health we have, or even if we don't have that, but we're thankful that the Lord died for us, then we can begin to worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus is saying, toss out the formality. Toss out the focus on practice as being the definition of your religion. Like I mentioned to you before, there is a proper way. We try to adhere to it as closely as we can. But that is not worship of God. That is the tool that we use. The true worship of God, brethren, can happen someplace other than here on Sunday morning. It can happen when you're at home with your family. It can happen when you're by yourself on the job. It can happen when you go out to lunch with a coworker. If you are focusing on Christ and Christ alone and are thankful for what He has done for you, brethren, you can worship anywhere. Now, I'm not saying you can go fishing next Sunday and not come to church. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm saying is if you are intending to worship in spirit and truth, then you can't help but be here every time, because you know that's the place that the Lord pours out His Spirit abundantly. You can be blessed in other locations, yes. But if we're truthful for ourselves, when we come together and worship as the body of Christ and the Lord is pouring out His Spirit on every single individual in the room, we can feel that as well. And it's amazing. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. We've got to get beyond ourselves, Jesus is saying. We have to get beyond the petty argument. We have to get beyond our arrogance and thinking we know it all. I have tried throughout my ministry to be an approachable person, that if you had a question, I try to answer it the best I can. I don't feel challenged when somebody asks me a question. And the reason I don't feel challenged is because if I do my job right, then you need me less day to day. What I mean by that is, I'm trying to teach you how to read the Bible so that you can find what God's done for you when you're alone and you can't reach me on the phone. Now, there may be times that the Lord does reveal more to a minister than He does to the congregation so that He can help them continue to grow. But brethren, I think over 90% of this book, if we're taught to read it right, we're going to be able to get it on our own. Because this is the revealed will of God, not hidden. It's not that you have to come to me and I have to unlock some puzzle. Children, you want to know the secret to it? It's going to really make you mad. Pay attention in your English and grammar classes. Once I started understanding how grammar worked, I started understanding how the Bible worked. Because the Lord blessed the men that translated this into the English language to get across the point that He wanted us to have. The woman saith unto Him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When He is come, He will tell us all things. Both groups believed in the coming Messiah. The Jews believed the Messiah was coming. The Samaritans, who were half Jew, believed the Messiah was coming. The Messiah is standing right there in front of her and has told her what the Messiah was going to say. And she says, when Messiah cometh, she still doesn't see Him. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto you, unto thee am He. Think back to the conversation that He had with Nicodemus. He didn't come right out and say it, did he? Nicodemus, being a ruler of the Jews, should have been able to recognize who He was, but he didn't come right out and say it. When He was in the temple, He very strongly hinted at it, that you've made My Father's house. But He never came right out and said, I am the Messiah. But to this woman, all by herself, who thought that she had been worshiping God her whole life in the right way, Jesus takes her religion, throws it out the window, and says, sister, the Messiah is standing right in front of you. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. See, the Jews didn't like it either. Jesus is talking to a Samaritan. Rabbi, don't do this. Yet no man said, "What seekest thou? Or why talkest thou with her?" The woman then left her water pot. What'd she come there for? Water. What'd she leave with? Water. She argued with him every single statement. Even at the end, she said, "When Messiah comes, he'll tell us. He'll let me know. Whether you're right or wrong, I don't know, but Messiah is going to let me know. I am he." Drops the water pot and heads back home. But notice what happens. Then the woman left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, "Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Told me all things that ever I did." That was her sins, wasn't it? The only thing Jesus mentions that she's done is that she's had five husbands and is living with a guy she's not married to. And she recognized, after he declared who he is, her testimony was not, "We need to stop worshiping in the mountain because this and this and this. We need to stop doing this practice because of this and this and this." Jesus had touched her personally, and she went back. Those men were probably sitting there having lunch because it's noon, and they're waiting for the water, and she comes back without the pot. And she says, "This is the Christ. Isn't this who we're looking for? Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came unto him. We'll look at the rest of this conversation later on, but the focus that's always placed, from what I can remember, on this conversation is where I spent most of my time this morning. What is truth and what is the Spirit? What does it mean to worship in spirit and in truth? But the true focus should be what happens with this woman. This woman that was contentious, that had her religion in her mind, is shown that she is wrong and immediately says, "Come and see." Not, "Let me think about that for 5 or 6 months." The best argument that she had was, "When Messiah comes, he'll tell me." Jesus said, "Okay, Messiah's here." Brethren, I'm telling you, the question that you have in your mind is, when Jesus, or when the Bible finally shows it to me, I'm telling you, the Bible's talking about Jesus. He is the full answer. All you need to do is realize what he has done for you. Realize that the conviction of sin that you have, that when you think of the cross, you think of what you've done wrong. That's just like the conversation this woman had with Jesus. That's the Spirit of God looking in you saying, "Yes, but I died for that. Yes, you did that, but I died for that." And so our response should be as well, drop all this earthly stuff. And she became living waters coming out of her, because what did she do? She brought others to see Jesus. She went for natural water. She came back with the true living water. And the word, simple words, isn't it? Come and see. How many times do we find that in the Scriptures, that the Lord's people don't give these detailed doctrinal answers? The fellow who had his eyes healed by Jesus making mud gives several testimonies, but ultimately, what does he say? "I don't know what y'all think, but all I know is I was blind and now I see." Come and see. Observe for yourself. But the joy of it is that woman was set free from a position of servitude to a position of being the light of the world. She was sent forth by the men to get water as a servant. And she came back as a servant of the Lord and gave them something much, much greater. She showed them where Jesus was out there and says, is not this whom we've been looking for? Is not this the Christ? I think she had a different attitude. I think she had a different look on her face. I think once she saw, this man knows my sin, and yet he's standing before me as the Messiah, I think she saw herself forgiven and wanted to tell people about it. May we today feel forgiven and want to share that love that God has shown to us, first of all, with one another here, and then in our homes and in our neighborhoods and in our places of work and schooling. The way that we go forth is to realize that the truth is Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus came. Jesus died for me. And I'm thankful for it. Therefore, I want other people to be as happy as I am. And when they say, hey, why are you so happy? What do you say? Come and see.
Victorious God, what can we pay for favor?
We hope this edition of Triumphal Feast has been a blessing to you. Please join us next week as we continue the conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman, and we also enjoy white unto harvest. Until then, may the Lord bless you all, is my prayer.